Our first slide up here is just to remind me to give a thanks. There's been a lot of people helping with the various PowerPoint things, but Stephen's been getting these sessions recorded, and I think you were told last week he's got them on their website, and that allowed me Saturday to tap into their website and listen to some of the sessions that I hadn't had a chance to hear last week, namely Charles's. I listened to one of them, and listened to a little bit of Rick's. I listened to 2 minutes of mine. Was overwhelmed by a feeling of nauseousness. So, but the point being, they come, as Charles says, the good news is they're there. The bad news is they're there. But I found it quite useful, and the quality is very good, and I think most homes here have access to that. And it allows you to pause if you're wanting to go through it. So I privately thank Steve for it, but I wanted to publicly acknowledge that, and it's working. Because if I can do it, you can do it. These sessions are on the fundamentals, and we've got a few people that weren't with us the first week. We're not going to go back and redo it, but last week we talked about the fundamental of sin. We also talked about some of the aspects of the fundamentals of salvation. And Friday we dealt with some of the fundamentals as it relates to faith, grace, and works. I want to move along, and I'll probably combine a couple of these in the next day or two. And I want to look at the concept of conflict. And you don't need to turn to it if you don't have it open, but in your notebook under conflict, I put things like God, Satan, heaven and hell, angels and demons. I'm not going to go into all of those concepts in great detail this afternoon, partially because of time, but partially because we're going to cover the concept of God as we get into his attributes. And secondly, I think you're probably fairly familiar with those concepts. If people have questions about the angels and demons and heaven and hell, those are very appropriate topics, and we'll consider your questions either publicly or privately. But I want to get into the concept of conflict, because I think the struggles that we go through in our daily lives, I got from the latter part of Rick's presentation today, interest in sometimes the conflicts that occur congregationally and within us and our congregations. I think I'd like to start with the concept that we need to remember that we are in the fight or the battle of our lives. And we are so blessed that I think sometimes that's hard to remember. You know, when you're walking along the beach and it's very relaxing, when you're at Disneyland, well, now maybe that's not a good example. That might remind you of conflict. When we're in an assembly like this, when you're sipping your morning coffee, whatever, those moments, it's kind of sometimes hard to remember that we're in the battle of our lives. But I think the scripture very clearly indicates that we are, and we need to take it seriously. I'd like to look at a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 6 in this connection. And this chapter is quite familiar, and these verses simply precede the implements of the Christian's armor that I'm sure that you've studied and some of you have given talks on quite appropriately. But I want to look at verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now the latter part of verse 12, as I understand it, is some indication that Satan is very well organized, and these four elements, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness, and the spiritual wickedness, seem to be implying some kind of organized demonic structure. The point being is, I believe the Bible teaches us that Satan is extremely organized in how he goes after each one of us. And he knows what Butch's weaknesses are. He knows what Grant's weaknesses are. He knows what my weaknesses are. And many of those weaknesses are different. Some things are a temptation to me that might not be to you, and vice versa. Now, I don't believe Satan necessarily can read our minds because he's not omniscient, but he is very observant. And it doesn't take him long to find out what are John's weaknesses. And therefore, he's not going to waste time putting things in front of me that aren't going to be a temptation, but he's going to be very methodical and devious in his struggle to put things in front of me that are my problems. And that brings us to the phrase in the latter part of verse 11, where the King James translates it, wiles of the devil. I think if you've got the NIV, it uses the word schemes. Wiles in the Greek comes from the word methodia. And just a cursory look at that, you can see that what Paul's talking about are the methods of Satan. And it's not in the singular, it's in the plural. And the word means a well thought out, a methodical art of leading astray. And that's Satan's purpose. When I look at a passage like this, and I look at, say, 1 Peter 5:8, can anybody without looking remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 about Satan? He's like a roaring lion. Now, I've never seen with my own eyes in person a lion attack, but I think the analogy is appropriate because when I've watched it on documentaries, a lion doesn't roar when it's stalking. He crouches, sneaks up on. The roar comes after the kill. So we don't want to expect Satan to come through the front door roaring and saying, "Here I am." No, he's going to roar after he's snuck through the door of our hearts, of our church, whatever. And the roar, the festivity comes afterwards. But it seems to me like both Paul here and Peter in his writings intend for us to not underestimate our infamous foe. With the younger class, and I'm going to share this with you because I thought you might find it interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. We made up a list of things they thought were wiles of the devil for people their age. And then I asked them to make up a list of what they might think would be wiles of the devil for people your age. And I'll share both lists with you. They were polite. Under their list of things that they think may be some of the devil's schemes for them were peer pressure, fashion, dress, emotions, girls, entertainment, TV, music, particularly the lyrics. And I pointed out to them that theirs isn't the first generation that's had to watch their lyrics. I remember when I was growing up, I still enjoy them. One of the groups I thought was good was the Eagles. It was a long time before I realized they have that one album and it's got a picture of some resort. I can't remember the name of the album. I thought it had something to do with California. No, I meant that not to be funny. But the whole album and the picture of the cover of the album was taken from the vestibule of the Church of Satanology, and the whole album was full of satanic inferences. Minds, how he gets in their minds. Schools. The comment here was how many schools are teaching for fact things like evolution, inevitability of homosexuality. And so they mentioned homosexuality. And I don't think there's too many on that list that wouldn't apply to us. I asked them then, in addition to that, what things might be wiles that the devil would use against their grandparents and their parents. It's not as long a list. They said their jobs. They felt that older people have a real struggle with keeping work in perspective. A preoccupation with politics. And I can relate to that. I've never had any desire to be in the political realm, but you remember the last presidential election and the whole hanging Chad thing. You know, I'd watch that for a few days and I'd say, what a waste of time. So I'd turn it off with the admonition, I'm never going to turn it on again. And that'd last about 8 hours and I'd have to sneak a peek. I'm not saying that's wrong, but it can become a preoccupation. I may be wrong, but it seems to me like the older I get, the less difference it really makes who gets elected. And certainly in the scheme of salvation, it doesn't matter. Divorce, drugs, children. And you could add to that list. I'm not going to take the time in our class for you to make out your own list or for us to make a collective list. I did share this with you because I think people our age kind of like to know a little bit about what that other generation is saying. Oh, pop culture, which I think is another way of peer pressure. At least that's what I think they meant by it. I had previously made out a list for them that I thought might be applicable, and I'll share with you the list. I had also peer pressure, and the peer pressure that dress and entertainment are affected by. But I had a few they didn't have. I think one of the wiles of Satan today is the concept or the teaching there is no hell. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. Because if Satan can convince people that there is no hell, he doesn't have to convince us of too many other things. Biblical interpretation. I think one of the wiles of the devil today is to get us to begin to question our interpretation of the Bible. And that's not in and of itself wrong, but to get people to interpret it in such a way is that the Bible starts saying things to them that the Bible never intended or God didn't say. The concept that any church is fine and it really doesn't matter. And the collapse of the family. I'm not going to talk on that one because we spent time when we were together 5 years ago and I've spent time with some of you more recently than that. I think if Satan can collapse the family, he doesn't have to worry about the church because the church will be wounded. The church won't disappear, but the church will be mortally wounded. And we'll see this on some of my other slides, but one of the crying needs for the church today is strong eldership. And one of the things that is damaging the church's ability to have strong eldership is this collapse of the family. If I had to pick one thing that's hurting more congregations in terms of their ability to find good leadership, that would probably be my number one guess. It's not the only one, but it's right up there. I want to talk just a little bit about this concept of no heaven and or no hell. Because some of the fastest growing religious organizations of our day have in their doctrine that there is no hell. And that may be one of the reasons they are growing so fast. If I could convince myself that no matter what I do, I'm either going to go to heaven or I'm going to quit existing, that takes me out of a win-lose scenario. It takes me into a neutral and win. And either way, I'm really not going to lose. And the question that's raised, or the argument that is presented, is how could a benevolent God send anyone to hell? If God loves us, how could he send anybody to hell? Anybody want to answer that question? Dave?
He doesn't.
You want to embellish that answer?
We send ourselves.
Okay, Dave says we send ourselves. I think there's some validity to that. Rachel? God cannot be in the presence of sin, so he's got to send sin somewhere. He can't bring it into heaven. Janice? Because it's the right thing to do. Okay. I thought I had one more hand floating. Tyler?
He talks about him being our father, and the father doesn't want to punish his children, but he does it out of love. And sometimes out of necessity, because they purposely disobey.
Okay. Yes.
God is not only a benevolent God. He's a jealous God. It's also said it's terrible to fall into the wrath of God.
He's not only a benevolent God, but he's a just God, a jealous God. Okay. I don't really think there's too many people, if anybody here, that doesn't agree with that. But here's a quote from Mary Baker Eddy. And those of you that might want a refresher, she was one of the initial people in the Christian Science movement. There is no death. Heaven and hell are states of thought, not places. People experience their own heaven or hell right here on earth. Edgar Cayce, who was a New Age prophet, no soul is ever lost. But some of the more what we might call mainstream religious organizations, Charles Taz Russell, who was an initial mover in the Jehovah's Witness movement. The wicked are forever annihilated because the teachings about a fiery hell can be rightly designated as the teaching of demons. And it's my understanding that Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in hell. They believe in annihilation. You go to heaven or you just simply cease to be. Another mainstream religious organization. The false doctrine that punishment is to be visited upon erring souls is endless. It is a dogma of unauthorized and erring sectaries, at once unscriptural, unreasonable, and revolting. And that came from a document of the Mormon persuasion. And one of the texts, probably one of the more dominant texts they use to prove their point, is Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me, and we'll just look at that for just a moment. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, I don't believe says that we are annihilated. But if I only took Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, I could certainly come away with that conclusion. This is a classic example. One of the basic fundamentals of Bible study on any topic is get all the scriptures that talk about that and put them together, and you've got to be able to put them together in a way they don't contradict each other. And there are a lot of passages that talk about hell being eternal, everlasting. But they will turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and it says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And I think both the King James and the NIV use the phrase destroy both body and soul in hell. Then if you take that passage, and they do, and say, see, your soul and body are both destroyed in hell, so hell can't be everlasting. You are simply burnt up, annihilated, ceased to exist. The word for destroy in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, is apolisia. And it means to ruin, it means perdition, it means the destruction of all that makes life desirable. Now that still doesn't answer our question as to whether or not this phrase destroy both body and soul in hell means annihilation or not. But when you look at Luke chapter 15, verse 17, and that's a passage that's dealing there with the story of the prodigal son. And you remember the younger son who, when he was in dire straits and eating hog slop and glad he had it, it uses a phrase there that he perished. Well, it's the same Greek word that's translated destroy in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And we know that that young son didn't cease to exist. What it meant there is he was in such dire straits, he was so separated from his father that he was in ruin, and everything that made life desirable to him was separated from him. And I think that's what the thought here is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. But as we talk to people of these persuasions, they will frequently take us to Matthew 10, 28. So I don't know if you're inclined to write in your Bible or not. I'll leave that up to you. But you need to make a mental note or written note. I would urge you to make a written note because, as one man said, the shortest pencil is better than the longest memory. so that when you turn to that, you don't get snookered, if I can use that phrase, you don't get snookered into getting stuck, because there's no reason to get stuck there. The word destroy there has to do with ruin, not annihilation. It has to do with separation from all that makes living worthwhile, rather than annihilation. Does anybody have a question or a comment on that? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I did want to make that point and just use that as an example of one of the wiles of Satan. You know, we talk about sin and in such graphic ways, but the subtlety of it, that I think the schemes and the wiles of Satan enter into our minds, to our churches, is very troubling, very troubling. Anybody care to make a comment or a question? Dan.
Is it just if God can make a bush burn and not burn up, he can make hell burn, what's in it not burn up?
Sure. It doesn't take any more divine power to perform one miracle than another, does it? It doesn't take any more divine power. Okay. With your permission, I don't know what this is. Oh, yes, I do. This is just a recap of that earlier slide. I want to scroll down here just a moment. And now I want to segue into my next discussion, which has to do with the church. I think one of the overpowering wiles of the devil, and you weren't using that terminology in Rick's class this morning, but as I set in on it, you were talking about this. So this is going to be somewhat of an extension from a different perspective of that discussion. I believe one of the most successful and most energized wiles of the devil today for us is trying to get us to alter the church from God's divine pattern. God does not have to get you and I to quit going to church. He just has to get us to go to a church or change the church so that it's no longer the true church. I don't think Satan minds people going to church. What he minds is people going to the New Testament church. So we'll now move to the church. What I want to do in this section, and if we don't quite get done with it today, we'll finish it up tomorrow, is to look at the purpose of the church, the origin of the church, the identity of the church, the organization of the church, and the challenges of the church. And I'm going to tell you that I'm probably geared up to spend more time on the last three than the first two, just because I suspect we're going to be pretty much in sync on the first two. But I don't want to make that assumption. When we look at the church's purpose, one of the first places I go to is its establishment. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they continued in four things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, you might call those activities of the church, and I would agree with you, but I think interwoven in those are also purposes of the church. One of the church's purpose is to abide in the apostles' doctrine. One of the purposes of the church is fellowship. One of the purposes of the church is remembering the death, burial, and resurrection. One of the purposes of church is that we pray together and one for another. I'm going to list one, and then I'm going to ask you for any of your thoughts. One of the purposes of the church is obviously to praise and glorify God. Someone asked her in a forum in Rick's class, how do you go about selecting a church if you move into a new community? Well, high on my list, I'm going to find one that praises and glorifies God. Now, there's going to be more to my selection process than that, but that's high on my list. What's another purpose of the church?
To edify one another.
What else?
Prepare people for works of service.
Prepare people for works of service. That's going to be an excellent segue in just a minute. Thank you, Matt. Fellowship with like faith. Bear each other's burdens. Kevin?
Convert souls.
Preach the word. Okay. I had preach the word and build up and equip the saints. And I think all those others, the fellowship one and the one Rachel said, can be molded into those. We could make a longer list. I'm not trying to make a long list, but those are the basic tenets and the purpose of the church. This is a quote taken out of World Magazine. And I'm not an advocate of this magazine, but I thought they made a good comment. Nothing is more characteristic of evangelical church meetings at the end of the 20th century than their orientation to the consumer, especially the unchurched one. Churches decide what their market niche is. They study their target audience. They decide the service. They design the services to appeal to the consumer. And I guess I would say at the end of that, amen. That is exactly what we're seeing in our religious world to a great extent. In a word, worship services have become, for many people, us-oriented rather than God-oriented. And that leads people to use phrases like, well, I didn't get much out of the worship service. Well, I think that's sad when you don't. But maybe one of the reasons we don't get something out of the worship service is we enter it trying to get something out of it rather than entering it trying to give something. And it's my contention, when we give praise to the Lord, we're going to get something out of it. Now, some services are more edifying than others. Some speakers are better than others. But I've never sat through a service that I couldn't be edified in, couldn't find something that would be uplifting, positive. The church's origin, I'm just going to kind of make an assumption that we are all in agreement that the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the bottom line to that is, any organization that started any other time is simply not the true church, period. If the church you and I are a part of wasn't started on the day of Pentecost, then we're not part of the true church. And if you can trace the date of an organization's beginning to any other time, then it's not the true church. Okay, those I thought were the easy ones. Now let's move to the identity of the church, if you will. And what I want to talk about here is the name of the church. What should the church be called? Well, our first reaction is it must be called the Church of Christ, because that's what we attend. But does it have to be called the Church of Christ? Well, the Bible talks of it in several ways. One of the metaphorical ways is it's called the body of Christ, or Christ's church. I believe one of the guiding principles for the name of the church . Let's just make sure all's well. Okay. I see smiles, so all's well. One of the guiding principles is that I believe the name of the church, or the way it's identified, must be biblical. It should honor the head of the church in some way. But I don't believe there is an exclusive name for the church. Okay? I'm going to give you a chance to comment in just a moment, but hear me through. For instance, in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, is called the Church of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it's called the Church of the Firstborn. And I think we're probably pretty familiar that in Romans 16 and 16, it's called the Church of Christ, or Churches of Christ. In Colossians 1, 24, the phrase body of Christ isn't used, but the allusion is that it's the body of Christ. That might be an acceptable name. In Revelations 21, the concept of us being the bride of Christ. So maybe the bride of Christ would be an acceptable name. 1 Timothy 3:15, it's called the house of God. I believe all of those six, and there could be more if you wanted to add to that list, but all of those refer to God's true church. Because in the New Testament, that's what those things were referring to. So why the Church of Christ? Or does it have to be called the Church of Christ? Well, the first thing I ask myself is, does it matter? Is there anything in a name? Well, my answer to that is, yes, there is. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Now, there he's talking about Christ, but there is something in a name, because he says there's only one name by which you can be saved. But I'm back to the question, why the Church of Christ? Why the Church of Christ? Or would it be just as appropriate for us to call ourselves something different? And I'm not opening this up trying to cause a great pandemonium of dissension. I'm just trying to get us to reason together so that we can understand why we do what we do. And I'm expecting a rather spirited discussion on this in the other class. But I don't know really what I expect in this class, other than maybe a tad of consternation that I've even hinted that there are other possible names. And don't misread that. Stick with me till we're at the end of this. Now, having said what I've said, and you knowing what you know, why the Church of Christ? Bill?
I believe it's essential that the name that we give to the church includes the word Christ. And the reason that I do is because Christ means anointed, and he is anointed as ruler over his church.
Okay. That's a good comment. For the tape, Bill said he feels that the name needs to include Christ because Christ is the anointed one. And that's so basic to our very premise. Is it John?
John, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. I saw all the names you listed, and they're all good ones. But in today's language, in the environment that we're in, church, everyone knows what church means. And Christ, there. If you use like Church of God, it doesn't necessarily mean which covenant we're under.
Okay.
Identifying the covenant that we're practicing under.
Okay.
The firstborn, well then, that can mean the secondborn, they worship elsewhere. You know? Because, you know, we're not really...
That's kind of like the first Baptist. I wondered what the second Baptist was.
Yeah, we'll never know.
I'm not trying to be facetious.
So, body of Christ, the body of Christ meets here. That could work. In today's society, our language gave us body and church to mean the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, house of God, that's cool too, only that doesn't necessarily identify the covenant. So I think, given today's language, our society, and the person that we're preaching and whose blood we're washed in, Church of Christ answers it. It's the easiest way.
Okay, thank you. You articulated your thoughts very well. Which means I agree with you. Lee?
I had occasion to meet with people that don't go by some of their names.
Mm-hmm.
I've had occasion to meet with churches of Christ that are pretty far out, too.
Sure.
But some of those other groups, there are groups that go by their names. They really have to be far out.
Yeah. Okay, good point. As one of the young people in our home congregation says, and this isn't different names, he even made the point, just because they have Church of Christ in their front yard doesn't really tell you a whole lot, because anybody can put a sign in their yard. You've got to get in, as Rick was saying, and get to find out what's going on before you know. Dan?
Me, that's one of the prime reason for a Church of Christ, because it identifies a particular culture. If we had Church of God on this building, people would expect something different. We are Church of Christ because of our history. I don't know if you intend on looking at the history of the name, our recent history I'm talking about, but we came from Disciples of Christ in a split many years ago that we kind of all, and for a while we didn't even really have a name because we didn't know what to call ourselves during the Campbellite era, and they struggled with that issue. So I think it's important because it gives us a heritage.
Okay, I think that's a good comment. Yes?
Most generally, a name of something denotes ownership.
Mm-hmm.
And in Ephesians, we have in that hand, have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church.
Okay.
So we belong to him.
Okay. Take one or two more and then we'll move. Kevin? Would Kevin be a wacko to suggest the church has no name? Well, that could be two questions. But we'll leave one of them to Diane, and we'll consider the more formal question. Charles, is that you're on Kevin's comment?
I am.
Okay.
Regardless of whether he is or isn't a wacko.
Yeah, I didn't recently go back to the Romans 6:16 and look at the Greek, but I believe church there is not capitalized, at least in the King James translation. Now, whether that means anything in terms of what Charles is saying, I don't know. John, and then Dwayne, and then I'm going to move. Yeah, and even the Church of Christ, there's international. We were driving to Laverne yesterday, and we went past the United Church of Christ and various things. So the sign on the door doesn't tell you what's inside the door. Dwayne? You look for a Church of Christ.
And they know that if they attend here, they're going to have some semblance of what their Church of Christ, where they came from.
Their odds are better.
The odds are much better, yes.
The odds are much better. No, they usually slink out. Okay, only because it's Dave. This better be good.
People in this group have laughed at me because I've been associated with those names as opposed to GM cars. And it's just one of those things that association is important.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, Christy and I got to talking to this one lady one time about where she was going to church, and she handed me a card. And on that card, it had the name of the pastor, it had the name of the founder, it had the name of all different kinds of things, but never did it mention Christ.
Okay.
And that's the kind of association we cannot have. We must be associated with Christ.
That's just two. Okay. Okay. And I think there have been some good comments made. My belief, and I firmly believe that it's most appropriate for us to go by the Church of Christ. When we started the congregation at Smart Road, well, I guess it was actually when we built our building, because that's when we had to figure out a sign. There were some comments that said, let's just call it the church. And that would have been a biblical concept, but I think we concluded that we wanted something in the name to show Christ was the head. And the Church of Christ in our culture carries a recognizable implication. If we put the Church of God out there, I can go to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and say it's biblical, but people in the community looking at that are going to think of something quite different than what we are. And to me, maybe it's a bit of a stretch, but in 1 Corinthians 14:33, I know he's talking about spiritual gifts there, but God is not the author of confusion. And for us to do things that make it more difficult to find us or more difficult to know what we are seems to me to be not only counterproductive, but potentially wrong. And in our culture, in our society, even though there are 150 different forms of the Church of Christ, and some of them aren't very Church of Christy, it still carries an implication. It still carries an implication. Doug?
Well, I was just thinking about that, the fact that depending on which other biblical name you may choose, you may end up with a visitor in your services that may be expecting something and may participate in a way that you it isn't appropriate.
Yeah. Now, I went through this discussion, and a rather lengthy discussion, partially to refresh our thoughts on it. But these are the kind of questions that our young people wrestle with, and they're the kind of questions that you and I wrestled with when we were young people. So we need to be able to be ready to give them an answer in season. And I haven't talked about this part with them yet. That comes tomorrow. But I know what I'll get. Well, does it really matter? And then that all is part of that slippery slope of, well, it doesn't matter which church you go to. And we've got to be able to give them good answers. I think all three of those are legitimate good answers, and some other that have been mentioned. But these fundamentals are not simply to re-persuade us. They're to remind us that the next generation is struggling with the same questions we had, and if we don't give them good answers, it may not be the Church of Christ in 20 years where you're at. Christy and then Lee. Well, that sure sounds like a biblical concept, I guess. It's not a politically correct concept, but that's not our primary responsibility, is it? It's not our primary responsibility. Lee?
I have known groups that have changed their name for some of the same reasons. And what happens, every group that I've known that has done that have lost
Now, I gave you a list of what I thought were some biblical descriptions of the church. I'm not advocating we use them. I think for these reasons, we ought to stick with what we got, and that's the best way to go. There are some names of churches that I do take issue with. A name that promotes a person rather than Christ. A name that promotes a methodology rather than the ownership of Christ. None of those in that list I gave you on the previous slide did that. But I don't even think Martin Luther would want a church named after him. Or Wesley, you know. So a lot of this has been by their followers and not by them. Yes? Yeah, there is. I don't have a problem if it's the Canyon Church of Christ, but just the Canyon Church, maybe. Because most of our churches, whether you name them that or not, this is the Anaheim Church of Christ, or the Long Beach Church of Christ, or the Smart Road Church of Christ, but those just help me find it. But if you take the Christ name out of it, then I do understand where you're at. Let me get through one other thing, and then we'll go. I'm not real proficient at this, so I started making this up, and then something went haywire, and it just, you know, it's kind of like those little orange cones in the freeway. They propagate at night, and there's more the next day than when you went back. Well, this thing just kind of grew. But what that is, that's where you work, or that's where a lot of you work. Now, I didn't do General Motors and Raytheon justice, but it's just layer after layer after layer after layer. And if you work for the government, then my computer won't do you, okay? But the sad thing is, that looks like the organization of where a lot of people worship. That's my point. Mankind makes a very, very vertical organization structure. That's just the way we do it. And I've got theories as to why we do it, and efficiency is not one of them. I think it's a way to give people promotions when we don't really have anything to promote them to, so we just add these layers and layers and layers. But when we come to the church, whether it's the church universal or we're going to look at the church local, the Lord's organization is very flat. Very, very flat. So when I look at the question, does it make a difference what church I'm part of? I want to be part of a church that has the New Testament organization, and that's going to be a flat organization. The Lord's church has Christ at the head, and all of us reporting directly to him, sir. Okay? Now in the local church, it gets only a tad more complicated. Christ is at the head. The elders, and I believe they're appointed by the Lord, oversee that local congregation. Under the elders serve the saints. And a few of the saints have an additional responsibility of serving as evangelists and deacons. But again, it's just one layer, and I don't even like that word layer, as you're going to see in my next slide. But if you want to call it a layer, it's only one layer. The organization of the New Testament church is number one, flat, and number two, autonomous. Nobody has any say in what goes on at the church at Anaheim but the members at Anaheim, the leadership at Anaheim, and Christ. It's not Smart Road's business. It's not Long Beach's business. It's not Bloomfield's business. It's not Murray Road's business. It's not San Jose's business. That does not mean we don't care about one another, and if we hear something going on, we might speak about it. But we have no authority other than in our own congregations, and we report to Christ, not to anybody else. But even maybe a better way for me to look at the church is it's not in a hierarchy because we all serve one another. And so I like to look at the organization of the church really almost more circularly than I do in an organizational chart. Because who's more important in the church? Is the elder more important than the saints? Is the evangelist more important than the elders? No. Is the evangelist less important than the deacon? No, it's the whole body fitly joined together. Now, one of the things I've said, and Steve Finney reminded me of a lesson I gave at Eminence in 03 about, I guess it was about the church and leadership in the church. But you know who the best elders in the church are? It's the people that are the greatest servants. Because I think that's what an elder is. An elder is the ultimate servant. And so when we're looking for men to lead our congregation, we need to look for servants, servant-hearted people. And that's why we need to extol those men and their wives who support them in it. Deacons, what's a deacon? I wouldn't call it a promotion. I mean, it's a recognition of a job well done. But a deacon is simply to be a servant-hearted man. An evangelist, a servant-hearted person. What's a saint? A servant-hearted person. So we get this circle and everyone's submitting to each other and we're all marching to Christ. You don't have power plays. And that's a long way from the way the world thinks. It's a long way from religious organizations the way most of them think, sadly. It's a long way from the way most of them think. I just think the organization of the church is not complicated. It's difficult only because it so contradicts the way men look at it. And I don't know that this happens in the true church, although I suspect it has, but men don't look to the eldership as a promotion. Don't look at it because it holds esteem. Look at it as an opportunity to serve more fully if you've got that talent. And I would say that of all of those. And always remember what the Lord said, the first shall be last and the greatest shall be least. I don't know that God's going to do it, but in the judgment day, if he lines us up according to which ones of us are of most value to him, I suspect we're all going to be shocked at the order of merit. I don't really think he's going to do it that way, but I think it would be so contrary to the way we look at it. Does anybody want to make a comment or a question on church organization? Leon? And you mean by that in that we're all priests with only one high priest? Absolutely.
We don't go through anyone else. There are anything former, anything that's been ordained, there are priests that have been forgiven for something that we might do.
Sure. And Rick made a comment very similar to that in his class. No matter what's going on, you can be saved. No matter what's going on, you can. My salvation doesn't hinge upon my elders. I have good elders. I'm very blessed. But my salvation doesn't hinge upon my elders. My salvation hinges upon what I do and what I take care of. Very, very good. Janet. Just listen to those things on the internet. Her question was, do I have any suggestions on how we can avoid holding elders and evangelists in high esteem? I don't know that I've got a great answer other than just always remind yourself that it's not the public participation that is really the important part. And we tend to do that, even though I say don't do it. But it is not the public participation that really garners the value. I mean, that's a valuable service, but it's just one that's equal to all the others. And I think we need to constantly remind ourselves not to do that. I think it sometimes just happens innocently. People don't intend to do it, but they do it. You know, I can remember as a little boy sitting in church, and I'd go with my dad, and he'd be somewhere, and then they'd get on a hard question, and they'd say, well, what does Brother Lee think? That was him, not me. And he'd say, and that would end the discussion. I mean, it's like God spoke. Well, I knew he wasn't God. I watched him mow the grass. But there's that tendency. And if we get intellectually lazy, that will tend to happen too. Well, let's find out what Charles Fry says about it, and then we'll take that as gospel, and it's easier than studying on it. You know, a lot of that's our own fault, and we should not do that. I don't think we're doing as bad a job now as probably the Church of Christ as we know it did 50, 60 years ago. But I wasn't here 60 years ago, so I'm going on what I've been told and observed. Bill?
I think you've used the term responsibility when you first put that up there. And I think that is a good way to look at evangelists, elders, deacons. Elders don't have the same responsibilities as evangelists, and evangelists don't have the same responsibilities as elders, but all of us have the responsibility to be Christians.
Sure. And in 1 Timothy 3, it says in the King James, the man should desire the office of an elder. To me, that means he should desire to serve. If a man's desiring it for any other reason than to serve, then to me, that disqualifies him before you even get to verse 2. We're out of time. Is it a good comment? Is yours good, Dave?
Probably not.
Okay, then we'll save it for tomorrow. You're dismissed.